Good morning. Good to see you. I'm glad you've chosen to be here this morning to spend this time in worship. Look forward to these Sundays. We spend a little extra time together. Let me again encourage you, if you can, please plan to stay this afternoon. Join in with our time of fellowship and eating together. I'd love to have you be a part of that. Even if you haven't brought anything, don't feel obligated to leave because you didn't bring anything. We have plenty. We can share together. We'd love to have you stay and be a part of that time. Last week, we began to look at a series of studies on the idea of the church, on the distinctive nature of the church. Now, think about that word distinctive. It carries with it the idea of uniqueness. Think about a diamond. For those who maybe, ladies who have a ring on that has diamonds in it, you notice certain things about it, right? The glare that it produces when exposed to light, its clarity. Diamonds are judged for their clarity, for their uniqueness. The more unique, the more distinct, the more valuable. Also, they're evaluated in regard to their diamondness, right? Things that are not diamond are not valuable. They're impostors. I think about in the 1700s with the gold rush and how people began searching vigorously for gold. And unfortunately for some, they found what was come to be known as fool's gold, right? And what people realized were there are some things that may have the appearance of something without having its inherent value. And so, depending on what you have, no matter the size of it, but its value does not exist in its size, but in its uniqueness, in its distinctiveness. We think about the church, the kingdom of God, in its distinctiveness. I want to begin looking at the passage we spent some time in last week in Matthew 16. If you will remember, it's there that we find the church, the term for church in the Greek, ekklesia, used for the very first time in the New Testament. We noted last week how that term was a generic term used for a gathering. However, when Jesus began to use it, he gave it its particular meaning to us. When we think about church today, we don't think about just any gathering of people. When we think about Christians coming together as the collective whole to worship, to work, and to serve together, to fellowship together. But we think about the idea from the perspective of Christ. So Jesus gives it its uniqueness. When we talk about in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ greet you, right? Jesus gives that word meaning, gives it new meaning. When we think about the word ecclesia, we're talking about the called out. It's those individuals, just like Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, those who have come out of the domain or dominion of darkness and have been transferred or brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we think about that idea that Jesus puts forward here in Matthew 16, that idea of, I will establish my church, my ecclesia, my family, the ones I am bringing out of darkness and into light. So Jesus says that he will build his church. Verse 19 is interesting, the end of verse 18. There, you notice that phrase he attaches at the end, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, unfortunately, there's been a little bit of a mistranslation in some older versions where that word is translated hell. For a various number of reasons I can't go into in this particular study, That term is not hell in the way we typically think of hell, right? It's not talking about the place of eternal torment for the wicked. He's talking about the grave. And so what Jesus is really saying there, the end of Matthew 16 and verse 18, is that death shall not overcome it. Death will not stop my kingdom from being established. Will not stop me from building my kingdom. So in John 14, when Jesus says, I go away to prepare a place for you, know that if I go away, I will come again, and I will bring you, I will collect you, I will call you out, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus, giving the promise to the apostles and to us as his disciples, says, I will come back for you. Death did not defeat Christ. Death did not stop his mission in life. But Jesus overcame death. He did raise on the third day. He did what no man can do or had ever been able to do or ever will be able to do. He rose up. He woke up, never to die again. And so Jesus says, I will build my church. Jesus, in his ministry, in his life, focused on one thing, one mission. In Luke chapter 19, he phrases it as, my mission in life is to seek and to save the lost. Jesus' one mission in life was on the cross, was headed toward that grave, was headed to that price he would pay for all mankind. And so he says, I will build my church. I will establish my kingdom. And death is no enemy to me. Death shall not stop me. I will build it. And so when we think about the kingdom of God, the family of God, the church, we think about its distinctive nature. In the book of 2 Peter, First Peter chapter 2, Peter writing about the church and the church's distinctive nature, he says about us, he says, but you, if you're a member of the church, he's speaking to you. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Some translations will translate that phrase there, that term, particular or peculiar or special. Right? The idea that you are God's own family. You're special. Not because you're unique in some way. We're all faulty human beings. We're all sinners. The specialness, the particularness, comes in the sacrifice of our Lord. He has made us a special people. He's made us distinct in nature. Not we ourselves. And so Peter says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are God's own special people. God makes us special. He makes us distinct. It's God that defines who we are, not the world. It's God, it's Jesus who gives us the elements of our uniqueness, of the church's uniqueness, of our character and who we are. And so as we continue to think about these things, I want to deal with a couple more elements of this idea of being different, not just for the sake of difference, but the distinctness that comes through Jesus. What is the biblical distinctive nature of the kingdom of God? Last week, we looked at two ideas, that the church is distinct in its origin, in its foundation, its establishment. We also looked at the church that Jesus established, his ecclesia, was distinct in its name and in its mission. Today, I want to begin by looking at the distinctive nature of the church in its adherence to the Word of God. We may take a visual look around at our neighborhoods, communities, our cities, our world, and we notice again that there are all kinds of different religions, all kinds of different Christian denominations. And what we note is that they are, there are a lot of differences out there. There are a lot of these groups who adhere to a lot of different ideas and doctrines. And what's interesting is that some of them hold to claim Christianity and yet hold opposing doctrinal ideas. One saying this, the other saying that, and the two not being able to mesh together. And you wonder, how can that be? How can you have such difference? You have those who have their own creed books, their own evaluation of what's important. We have groups out there that develop their own writ to the opposition of Scripture itself, that hold it even higher than Scripture, that say that there are individuals within their community of beliefs that no more than even the Word of God can tell us. That scares me. That scares me that anyone could have that mindset. And so I want to spend just a couple of minutes looking at this concept of the Word of God and our adherence to it. How loosely can we hold the Word of God? How much should we hold then to it and not let it loose? I want to go back to Acts chapter 2. We noted there that last week in our study that the gospel message preached by Peter and the other disciples was proclaimed there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and that in response to that, 3,000 people responded, verse 41, and were baptized into Jesus Christ. What an amazing event. What preacher would not love to have a response like that? 3,000 people responding to the call of God, all wanting and desirous to devote themselves to God, to conform themselves to Jesus Christ, to be brought into the church. They heard the call and responded. I want you to notice in verse 42 what their response entailed. What happened immediately after being obedient to the gospel? Luke makes it pretty clear for us what they were involving themselves in. He says, and they devoted, notice that terminology, they devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What were they devoting? What was the very first thing that Luke notes? That they were devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Now, if we go back to Matthew 18, we know, or Matthew 28, I'm sorry, verse 18 and through verse 20, Jesus told, he commanded the apostles to do what? He says in verse 19, go, therefore, into all the world, making disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus said to make disciples and to teach them what I have taught them. Acts chapter 2, they're doing that very thing. And what are they teaching him? The things that Jesus taught the apostles, the things he gave them to teach, they then go out and begin to teach. What are they doing? They're devoting themselves to the Word of God, to following and listening to the Word of God. Acts 17 and verse 11, Paul notes something about the Berean brethren. As the word of God moved into Berea and you have these people becoming Christians, what are they doing? He says they were more noble or more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. Why? Acts 17 verse 11, they received the word of God with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were taking the words of Paul and they were testing them against the Old Testament to see if those things that he was saying were true. They were devoting themselves to the word of God. They made an effort. And so Paul says they're more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because the Thessalonians weren't doing that. And they needed to. Romans 10:17, a verse that many of us can quote. Faith comes by hearing. Faith in God comes by hearing. And hearing by what? By the word of God. How is faith engendered in any Christian? Or any person who's going to become a Christian, is it begins by hearing the Word of God. In other words, it can't come from any other source. In other words, you're not going to be walking down the street one day and get zapped by the Holy Spirit and be like, oh yeah, now I've got faith. Right? It doesn't work that way. Paul makes it clear that faith in God, our faith in Christ, comes from hearing and listening to the Word of God. Not to some creed book, not to some other Bible, but to the Word of God. Faith doesn't exist anywhere else. It comes from there. That is the source of our faith. Paul, in writing to Timothy, the young preacher, he reminds him, imagine having to remind a preacher of this, but he wants to make this reminder to him, because sometimes even preachers get off on this stuff. He reminds him, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. All right, so he says, continue in these things. Well, what is it? What is it, Paul, that Timothy's learned and that his faith is founded in? Knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Word of God, the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now notice verse 17. The Word of God is able to what? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Where does every good work come from? But from the Word of God. And so Paul tells Timothy, you need to remain in the Word of God. You need to know it, to learn it, and to continue to go back to it and to adhere to it. There's a warning given in the book of Revelation. We just finished our study a couple weeks ago in our Thursday morning class on this great book of God. John gives a warning at near the end of that book where he says, I warn everyone, Revelation 22 verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life, in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, what John is writing applies directly to the book of Revelation. But the principle remains that you and I are not allowed to manipulate in any way what the Word of God says. We can't go to our Bible and say, well, I really don't like that discussion on drunkenness. I'm just going to erase every word. I'm going to mark through it. I'm going to black it out with ink. Every word that has, every time the word drunk or drunkenness is talked about in a sinful way. Because I like to drink and I like to get drunk, so I don't want to hear that. We can't, like some have tried, to go in and talk and take out everywhere God talks about holy marriage between one man and one woman and condemns homosexuality. Now, there are those who are trying to develop their own Bible and take all those things out. You can't do that, or you shouldn't do it. And there's a warning that John gives when we manipulate and alter the Word of God. Someone may say, well, I just don't like the plan of salvation. I don't like that whole mess about baptism. I'm just going to take all that. Mark 16:16, I'm just not going to listen to that. I'm not going to read Acts 2:38. I'm not going to read Romans chapter 6. I'm not going to look at any of those. I'm going to devote myself to the red letters in the Word of God. Now, have you ever heard that? You ever heard somebody say, well, I don't know about all that stuff, but the red letters, the things Jesus said, I want you to know those red letters didn't exist in the original writing. The Word of God in its totality is the Word of God. I don't have the right to take out any of those words or add any to them. Also, I don't need someone else telling me what it says. Now, I go to commentaries to help me to think things through. Commentaries are wonderful. But anytime we start evaluating any man-made book above the Word of God, I'm in trouble. I don't care how good of a brother he was or is, how faithful he is, his words don't mean more than the Word of God. The Word of God is always the standard from which everything else flows. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says and gives us a warning here in regard to the Holy Writ of God. He says, knowing this first, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first of all, right? He says, knowing this first of all, do you see what he's saying there? How he's indicating the importance of what he's getting ready to say? Know this first of all. What? That no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. I can't take the Word of God. The prophets weren't given a message from God and then given the freedom to go and tell people what they thought God meant. When Jonah went into Nineveh, God didn't say, Jonah, well, this is kind of what I'm talking about. Can you go and lay this out for the people? God said what he said, and Jonah had to report it. If the prophets can interpret it their own way, then why would we think that you and I can interpret it however we want to? There are no private interpretations of Scripture. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Anytime a man gets involved, there's always a danger of getting it wrong. I don't want or need someone else to interpret the Word of God in a different way for me. I need to hear what the Word of God says. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I don't have this one up here, but you notice what Paul warns them about. He says to Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. He begins that by saying, preach the word, right? Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, with all long suffering, right? He says, Timothy, you preach the word of God. And he gives him a warning right after that. The reason he brings that up, he says that because there will be those who have itching ears who want to bring in preachers who will tell them fairy tales about the Word of God, who won't teach about sin, who won't say anything about getting their life right, who won't teach the fundamentals of faith, who will just tell them what they want to hear. They'll teach them fables. Men won't endure sound doctrine. And so he tells Timothy, don't give in to it. Preach the Word. Be ready whenever you're called on to teach the Word of God, even when it hurts. Even when it convicts. Even when it means I need to make a change in my life because there's sin. The distinct church of Jesus Christ is one that adheres to the Word of God. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, James, such a simple writer in the way that he just puts it out there, right? He tells us very directly. And one of those passages in James 1 and verse 21, when he says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Right, put away sin in your life, repent. In other words, you need to put it away and receive with meekness the implanted word of God. The idea there of let it enmesh you. Let the word of God so connect in your mind and heart that it's hard to see where the word of God ends and where you begin. When you become so Christ-like, Galatians 3:27, for when we were baptized with Christ, we clothed ourselves with Christ. Be so enmeshed with the Word of God that it incorporates every area of your life. That takes some work. It takes some dedication, some devotion. It takes some study, and it takes some repentance. And that's something every Christian needs to continually work on. But let it implant in you, which is able to save your souls. And then notice verse 22. When you do that, when the Word of God is so implanted, so enmeshed in your heart and your mind, notice the outcome of that. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. There's some supposed Christians who deceive themselves. Who deceive themselves. They know something about the Bible. They come to Bible classes. They attend worship. They even take time to read their Bible. But it never goes beyond that. That is not a Christian. That is not a Christian. But be a doer of the Word. That's when you start serving God. When you enmesh yourself with the Word of God and then you begin to act on it. When it begins to change you and mold you. That's what makes the church distinct. It's not like everything else in the world. It doesn't want to be a part of the world. It wants to be what God has called it to be. And it's distinct in its adherence to the Word of God. What is the biblical distinctive nature of the church is its adherence to the Word of God. It is also biblically distinct in its structure and in its structural nature. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, there's a reminder that the Hebrews writer gives to us about the tabernacle, about the old law. And in building the tabernacle, notice what the Hebrews writer says, verse 8, 5. They serve a copy. Talking about those Old Testament things that God gave to the Israelites. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, talking about the tabernacle, he was instructed by God saying to Moses, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. God had a certain expectation of Moses and of the people, that when they did things that God instructed them to do, that they would do it according to the pattern. In 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 13, he simply instructs Timothy, follow the pattern. What pattern? the pattern of God, the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Follow the pattern. You think about constructing something. We spend a lot of time, money, and effort. Whenever we're building like a new tower in a city, there is so much time and effort that goes into the lead up to construction. There are surveys that are conducted. There are tests that are ran. There are blueprints that are made. And it goes to all kinds of red tape. Because it's important to understand the pattern you're building from. And so God, in His construction, always gave a pattern. Jesus, in building the church, gave a pattern for its construction. Next week, I want to go into this next question. The pattern for the church of the first century. What was the pattern from Scripture? What was the pattern given in regard to this? We'll jump into that next week and go on with this. You think about the pattern within the New Testament, the pattern in regard to the plan of salvation, in regard to God's instruction of how you and I become His child. You know, God's given us a pattern. And it is so clearly shown in Scripture if we will look at it with an open and honest heart. If we will just look and see what they did, we can be like them in becoming a child of God. In Acts chapter 2, what is the pattern we see? We saw the gospel taught, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality that Jesus was the Son of God. Based on that pattern, based upon that preaching, what happened? You had individuals who respond out in verse 37, they will say, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Or what should we do? Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That's the pattern, right? They were called to repent and they were called to be baptized or immersed into Christ for what purpose? For the forgiveness of their sins. That's the pattern of the New Testament. All these other things we see taught in the world around us, do they come from the Word of God? Can you find the sinner's prayer on any page of Scripture? No, it's not there. I challenge anyone to find it for me. Anytime where someone prayed, a sinner who was outside of Christ, prayed for their forgiveness of sins and it was granted in the New Testament, find it for me. No one ever became a Christian by saying a prayer. People became a Christian by following the pattern. By confessing Jesus as Lord. By repenting of their sins, they were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Acts chapter 8, we see that played out with the Ethiopian eunuch. When after Philip had taught him the gospel, verse 35 tells us, "And from the scripture he taught him Christ." When they got to water, what did the eunuch say? "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" What was Philip's response? "If you believe, you may." What did he do? He confessed Jesus as Lord, and then he and Philip went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. That man became a Christian that day, following his baptism into Jesus Christ. This morning, do you find yourself outside of Jesus? Outside of the church? We would love to help you in understanding what it is God requires of you. If you're ready, you studied, you know what God is asking you to do, and you're ready to obey the gospel, we're here to help you. If you say, "Hey, I just don't know if I understand yet, we would also love to sit down with you, study together, see what the Word of God has to say. Not what we say, but what does the Word of God say? We'd love to spend that time with you. If you're a child of God, however, who's fallen out of God's grace, you've went back into your sin, into your sinful life, you know the grace of God. You know His forgiveness. You know what He's done for you. Why would you continue to live like that any longer? If you're living in sin and you're away from Christ, we urge you, call you. The Word of God calls to you, come home. Repent. Change the way you think. Change the way you're behaving. Repent. Ask for God's forgiveness. And be reunited with the church, with Jesus. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and sing.